Good morning. If you open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 3, we'll be preaching out of there this morning. Really appreciated what Brother Anthony had to share this morning. I tell you, just I kind of get the chills. I don't know if you guys have that reaction when you see believers in other parts of the world, far parts of the world, you know, that we'll probably never see, and people that we won't know on this side of glory. But someday we're going to get to meet some of those people in those pictures in heaven. And I don't know. I just knowing that the light of the gospel and the testimony of Jesus Christ has gone out to the ends of the earth, and that there are faithful people all over the world whose names we don't even necessarily know. I don't know. It's such an inspiring thing to me. I love it. So thank you very much, brothers. It's an encouragement and a challenge. You know, it's a challenge as you think of all the people who haven't heard, and just an encouragement to think that God has not left himself without witness, even in the uttermost parts of the earth, if you will. Which the Philippines, to me, is certainly the uttermost parts of the earth. So, Gospel of Luke, in chapter 3, and this morning, we have an enormous amount of territory to cover, and so I'm going to be moving very quickly through a lot of scripture, and I will give you all the references as I go through, and we're probably not going to have time. And you know, it's my preference to make you turn to each individual portion and look at it. It's very important, as we've discussed here, that you understand the context. It is possible to cherry-pick verses throughout the Bible and make it try to say things that it doesn't actually say. So that's why context is so important. So I'm going to give you all the verses. If you have a pen handy, please write them down so that you can go back and you can look at the context. And generally, it's something that I am very careful about, to make sure that, you know, the points I make out of it, you know, we only have time to read a verse, but that it fits in the context. You'll find, if you study it, hopefully, if I'm doing my job correctly, that the context strengthens the point that we make here from the pulpit. But just, it's important to be good Bereans. You know, I've tried to earn your trust. I hope to be deserving of that, but you ought to check what the preacher says. Just because I can put on a tie and because I can stand behind this does not make me right. Okay? I'm only right insofar as I line up with the book. Amen? All right, that's good. Don't want any of you standing before God someday saying, well, Josh told me. No, you got to check the book yourself. And one of the terrifying things about being a preacher, of course, is God will hold me accountable for the things I say to you. It terrifies me. I do my homework. Try to not, I don't want any of that on my conscience. Luke chapter 3, we're going to be talking this morning about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're just going to be looking at three verses, but before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on the service. Father God, it's such a privilege to be gathered together with your people this morning and to be able to look into your holy word and to learn more about you. God, I pray that we would never take this for granted. We are so blessed, Father, not only to live in this country and to be a part of this body, but to have your salvation, God, which we could never have earned or purchased for ourselves, God, but that you have so freely given us. And God, we are such enormous debtors. I pray this morning that as we look into your word, and specifically this morning as we try to get a better understanding of who you are, God, that you would just really illumine your word to us. Father, you know that I'm a poor vessel for this, that I have nothing to add. So God, I just ask that I wouldn't get in the way, but that you would be able to speak clearly from your book to each and every person here. God, that we would not just expand our head knowledge of you, but that these truths would sink down inside of us, God, that we would be different people because we have a better understanding of who you are and what it is that you have done for us. So God, I just pray that you would be pleased with what's said and done here, that your Holy Spirit would have free reign this morning. We trust it all into the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, and as I said, we're just going to read three verses here, verse 21 through 23. And you'll recall that John the Baptist is out in the wilderness, and he is baptizing people, calling them for their remission of sins, and Christ has come onto the scene now, verse 21, and now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And we'll go ahead and stop there. So we find here in this remarkable passage of Scripture at Jesus' baptism that all three persons of the Trinity are especially present. We find Jesus Christ, of course, in the river waters being baptized. The Holy Ghost descends upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven, God the Father, pronounces, Thou art my beloved Son, and Thee I am well pleased. And this morning we're going to be looking a little bit more at the Trinity, which is, you're starting to realize why this is going to be a little bit of an intense morning. I hope you all had your coffee or are wide awake. And it's one of the most difficult things about being a preacher is trying to decide what messages to bring. This is a very big book, and there is an enormous wealth of things in here. The Bible is inexhaustible. There's so much that can be said and done about it, and it's the task of the preacher to try to decide what's most necessary for the body, what needs to be preached. And Pastor Tom and I talk about this from time to time, and we discuss the fact that, you know, we've preached kind of a number of exhortational messages here lately. We've been beating up on you a little bit, you know, those kind of messages about stop whining and get busy kind of messages. You've had a number of those. Some of you are maybe feeling a little bit bruised. So Pastor Tom, I know on Wednesday night, made a special effort to bring an encouraging message. This morning we're going to be into a little bit more kind of capital T theology, but this is going to be practical as well. The application of this is direct. I'm going to try to make that clear this morning. And it's so important. It's so important that we understand who God is, with whom it is that we have to deal. And it'll change the way you look at God and the way you relate to God if you can really begin to grasp and internalize who God is. And so we're going to do that this morning. But first, we'll begin with where the text does, which is the baptism of Christ in verse 21. You see, all the people were being baptized, and it came to pass that Jesus being baptized. And it's worth noting here the humility of Jesus Christ. You see that all the people had been baptized. And so the crowds of people were coming out to see John the Baptist and to listen to his preaching, and then they were responding to that, confessing their sins and being baptized of him in the river. And Christ comes out on one of these days, and he waits until everybody's been baptized. He is going to go last. What a remarkable thing. I mean, here he is. Here's the King, the Messiah, and he's at the back of the line. Patiently waits until everyone else is done, and then he goes forward. And it comes to pass, and it came to pass while Jesus was being baptized and praying. It's interesting to note that Christ here, of course, is not confessing his sins like the other penitents who are coming to John the Baptist, but rather he goes in and he begins to pray. Christ is participating here in John's baptism, not for his own benefit. Like his crucifixion, this is not for the benefit of Christ. Christ did not go to be baptized of John to add something to himself, just like he didn't go to the cross to pay for his own sins. Both of these events were for the benefit of us and for those that were there. It's not recorded here in the Gospel of Luke, but in the other gospel records of Christ's baptism, John the Baptist himself recognized that Christ was there not for forgiveness of sins, of course, because he had none. The Bible is very clear on that point. But the fact that Christ was the one who came to take away the sins of the world. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29 and 31, John records the baptism of Jesus, and he says, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So when John saw Christ come forward to be baptized, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And so Christ's baptism here is really his formal announcement to Israel. He comes to have John the Baptist recognize him as the Messiah, because John has been preaching that the Messiah is coming. And John says, I'm the forerunner. I'm here to prepare you, to get you ready for the Messiah to come. And then, so then Jesus Christ comes forward and John says, There he is, the Messiah. But of course, the baptism of John the Baptist is not the only one who's going to recognize and announce that Christ is the Messiah. God the Father is going to do that from heaven as well. And so Christ goes into the river and he begins to pray. It's not recorded for us exactly what he prayed, but his prayer certainly accomplished what was intended to do. Because what is prayer for, really? but to open a channel to heaven, right? That's what we're doing when we're praying. The heavens, in a spiritual sense, are open to us, and so that we can communicate directly with God, a privilege that Christ purchased for us on Calvary. And here Christ, of course, can go into the river and he prays and the heavens are open for him. He has direct access to the throne of God. Our sins get in the way of this kind of prayer, which is why we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, and a helper, the Holy Spirit, who helps us when we pray. But when Christ prays, of course, the heavens are open directly to him. Verse 21, we saw the heavens are opened, and then this remarkable thing happens. The Holy Ghost descends in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And so we see here the Trinity in action. The Trinity is an enormously difficult concept for frail human minds to grasp. It is exceedingly hard for us to begin to bend our minds around this, but it is a terribly, terribly important thing. This is at the core of who God is. We'll start here this morning. We're going to be in a lot of places, but we'll start here with dealing with Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And in fact, the Son of God is one of the primary names of Jesus Christ. It's identified over and over and over again as the Son. As we see here in the text, the voice from God the Father out of heaven comes and he says, "Thou art my beloved Son." Refers to Christ as his Son. Now, the significance of this is threefold. And this is so important, because we have a lot of confused people today that teach a lot of wrong things about what it means that Jesus Christ is the Son. And some of us maybe even have some misconceptions about what it means. But it means three really important things to call Jesus Christ the Son of God. It means three things. And the first one is this. It means that he is separate from God the Father. He's a different being. He's a different person. A son is a different person from his father. Isn't that right? Is that pretty common sense? If you identify me as the son of Don, that means something very clearly. The son of Don Tucker means that I am what? I am not Don Tucker. Why not? Because I am his son. That means I am a different person, right? I'm not moving too fast for you this morning. Brian's reaching for his coffee. All right, that's good. It's a separate person. Jesus Christ is not God the Father. They are different individuals. It means a second thing, though, to call Jesus Christ the Son. It means that he is equal to God the Father. A son is an heir, not a servant. There's a very big distinction in the Scriptures and just in Hebrew culture between somebody who's your son and somebody who's your servant. And the Bible elaborates on this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2, and you read all the way through 14. It's a dissertation on the difference between sonship and servantship. And that passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1 discusses the difference between Christ and the angels, because the angels are servants, they're ministers of God, and they are much lower than Christ, because Christ is not a servant of God's. He's his son. He's an equal. The subservience to one's father is not associated with the biblical idea of sonship. As you read in the Bible and you see what the Bible has to say about being somebody's son, you will never find anywhere in there any idea of inferiority attached to sonship at all. If you were somebody's son, you were their equal. To call Christ the Son indicates submission without inequality. Say it one more time. It's submission without inequality. The Son is supposed to submit and do what the Father says, but that does not make him less than the Father, or somehow not the Father's equal. A great proof text for this is the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 18. Write it down, don't turn there, we're going to be hustling this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 18, it says this: "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him," to kill Christ, "because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." See, the Jews understood this. When Christ said, "God is my Father," they sought to stone him, because to say that God was his Father was to make himself equal with God. He says, "I am the same as my Father. I'm equal with God. That's what it means to say the Son of God, to say that you are equal. He's of the same essence as his Father, which is the third point, that a son has the same nature as his Father. You have the same essence of your Father. And this is not too hard to grasp either, right? If your Father is a dog, okay, he has a puppy, but that puppy is going to become, is what? It's a dog, right? If your father's a human, you're a human. If your father's a cat, you're a cat, right? Does this make sense? If your father's God, you're God, right? The same essence. That's what it means, a son. So they are separate, they are equal, and he is God. To call Jesus Christ the Son of God means that he is separate from God, that he is equal with God, and that he is God. Okay, that's what it means, the Son of God. When we talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what we're saying is that he is separate from God the Father, that he is equal to God the Father, and that he is God. That's what the term Son of God means. Is that clear? People get confused about that, but that's what it means. The Jews knew that. There's repeated passages, the Gospel of John 5, 17 and 18, which we just read. John chapter 10, verses 33 and 36. Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 66. You'll find, if you go look those passages up, you'll see that the Jews repeatedly trying to kill Christ for blasphemy on different occasions because he says he identifies himself as the Son of God, and the Jews understood what that phrase meant. And so they sought to kill him because he was claiming to be God. Christ has always been the Son of God. His coexistence and relationship with God the Father has existed from eternity past. Before there ever was time, there was God the Father and there was God the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. This is, the Son is the one who made everything. When God created the worlds, when God created time, the person of God that did that was who? The Son. The Son was the one who did that. He was the Son then, before there was time. Christ's position as the Son of God was not something attached to the incarnation. When Christ took on human form and came to earth, he did not at that point become the Son of God. He was the Son of God before there was time, in eternity past. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. Christ says this. He says, "For the Father himself loveth you." He says, "The Father himself," he's speaking to his disciples, he says, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me." It's a remarkable thing. He says, God loves you for one reason, and that is because you've loved me. You've loved his Son. He says, "And have believed that I came out from God." It's not only that you loved me, it's that you believed that I came out from God. Now, the Greek there for came out from means to go out from an assembly. To go out from an assembly. It's not the same word that is used with like of birth. It just means to, like, we were together and then I walked out of church and said I came out from church. Like if I just walked outside, so where have you been? Well, I just came out from church. Right? Doesn't mean I was born here. It means I was here and I walked out. Right? That's what the word means. Esker komai in the Greek. To go out from an assembly or to leave a place. It says, you believe that I came out from God. He says, I came out from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Christ is getting them ready for his ascension. He says, the Father loves you because you loved me and you believe that I came out from the Father to spend some time here and now I'm going back to the Father. Right? That's where he always was. He's been here briefly and now he's going back. You notice that Christ doesn't necessarily just claim to be sent from God like many prophets. You know, prophets said they were sent by God. It's a different word that they use, of course. But Christ identifies him as his Father. It's a much more intimate relationship. Christ is no mere prophet. He's the Son of God. So what is this? Where does this leave us? Talk about the Trinity for a moment. The Bible clearly teaches this concept, even though it's difficult to get our minds around it. Trinity. What do we mean by Trinity? You get out your thesaurus and you go hunting and you will not find the word Trinity in your Bible. I've tried, it's not in there. But the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches this concept. Trinity, the word, it's basically kind of a combo, tri, meaning three, and unity, meaning one, right? So three and one. It's pretty much where the word comes from. Trinity, three and one, right? It's not more complicated than that, it's just an invented word that we made up to try to describe this concept. Trinity, three and one. So here's what the Bible teaches. We actually have a wonderful article on our website. If you really want to just drown yourself in Bible verses, Nick wrote it for us. It's on the front page of the website. You can go read that. Nick probably only picked out a tenth of the verses that cover the topic, but it's plenty. Here's what the Bible teaches. There's only one God. The Bible is clear. There is one God only. There are not many gods. There is one. God the Father is God. Bible very clear. Jesus Christ is identified as God very clearly. The Holy Spirit is identified as God very clearly. Also, the Bible makes very clear for us that God the Father is not Jesus Christ and God the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Some people have this idea that really there's only one God, God the Father, and he kind of has this, you know, he just calls his left arm Holy Spirit and his right arm Jesus Christ, but it's really just him, right? No. Bible's not that way at all. Very clear. They're separate people. Jesus Christ is not God the Father. Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. Now, you're all sitting here thinking my brains are going to melt and drool out my ears, and that's going to be the end of me, because this is very hard. But what you need to understand is that this is what the Bible says. Now, if you don't want to believe that, that is, of course, your choice. But you are then stuck making up your own God. And people do this more than they believe what God has had to say about himself. Just because what God has to say about himself is difficult does not make it untrue. The Bible says, let every man be a liar and God tell the truth. It's a paraphrase. Right? Take God's word over 100,000 men that say the opposite. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, we have a wonderful collection of verses. You can go look at that. All those points I just read to you, I'm not going to bore you with the scripture verses. For each one of those points, take it from me. Go look it up on the website if you'd like to. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, this plurality within the unity of God is found throughout the Bible. This is not just a New Testament thing. This is present from the very first verse of the Bible. We preached through Genesis not so long ago, although when we were in Genesis 1, that was quite a while ago. But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God is Elohim. Elohim being God, but the I am at the end, Elohim at the end, that's like an S in English. You put an S on something, it makes it plural, right? You have a snake, you have snakes. You have a bear, you have bears, right? You throw the S on, what's that tell you? That there's more than one. The Elo is God, and the Im is the Hebrew equivalent of making it plural. That's how a word's made plural. From the very beginning, we have a singular word being made plural to describe God. You'll find that throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Genesis 1:26, when God makes man, God said, let us make man in our image. Plural words. And then when God gets done, he says, you know, I've made man in my image, singular. So the alternating between the singular and the plural within the Godhead throughout the Old Testament is a fascinating, fascinating thing. Isaiah 6:8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? There's lots of teaching also in the Old Testament that the Messiah will be God, even though he's separate from God. I wish we had time to turn to some of these. But Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 10, it says this. This is fascinating. It's speaking about the Messiah. It says, yet we did esteem him, talking about the Messiah, we did esteem him smitten by God. So we esteem the Messiah as being smitten by God. So God has smitten the Messiah, right? So separate people, because God's clearly not smiting himself. Yes? Continues to say, we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all, yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him, the Messiah, right? So clearly separate people. The Lord and the Messiah, different people. But what else does the Bible say about the Messiah? In Isaiah 9:6, he's called the Mighty God. Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Micah 5:2, the Messiah is called the Eternal One, who has been from everlasting. In Jeremiah 23:6, the Messiah is called Jehovah, our righteousness. It's actually the name of God, Jehovah, applied to the Messiah. And so the Bible, even in the Old Testament, clearly teaches the Messiah will be different from God and yet also God. The New Testament is even more clear, as is standard with most of these things. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, for there is one God. One God. The New Testament. Even though the New Testament is the one that identifies God the Father as God, Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God, over and over and over, yet the New Testament affirms as well, there's only one. It's a mystery. It's the mystery of the Trinity. The New Testament also makes it clear that these people are not the same. John 14:16, Christ speaking, Christ says, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Christ says, "I'm going to pray to God the Father that He sends you the Comforter, and He'll be with you forever." Right? Three separate people. It doesn't make any sense if it's all just one, right? Because Christ is talking to somebody about sending somebody else. Three people. One God. It's hard to understand. There is no good analogy. I've read some pretty hilarious ones. Preachers trying their best to help convey what this means. But at the end of the day, we're stuck with, this is what God said, this is what the Bible clearly teaches, this is what is true about God. And it should not bother us too terribly that God is just a little bit bigger than it's easy for us to grasp. There are many things about God that will bend your mind if you try to think about it, like trying to think about how God existed before there was even time in eternity past. That'll start to mess with you after a while, and people have fought against that until, you know, Einstein came along and he actually demonstrated that time is a property of the physical universe. Time is affected by things like gravity and speed, change, how quickly time moves, which just tells us that time is a property of the created universe. And so somebody who is not a property of the created universe, who is beyond it, who is in fact the one who created it, would have to be outside of time. And that'll hurt your mind too, but it's also true about our God. He's much bigger than we are comfortable thinking about. The Trinity is essential to understanding God. It's essential to understanding how complete God is within Himself. God is a single, unified being. There's no dissension within the Godhead. There are no arguments or disagreements or variances of opinion. They are exactly and completely and totally unified, and yet He is not alone. God has fellowship and communion within Himself. God doesn't need another person to have somebody to talk to, if you will. I'm using human terms now, you understand. This is difficult for me. I'm trying. But God is not alone in the way that we would be alone if it were just us. God has Himself to talk to. And He's the most interesting person there is to talk to anyway. There's fellowship within the Godhead. God is totally self-sufficient, totally unified, totally complete within Himself, lacking nothing. God needs nothing. It's important that we understand that. Too many people today in the world think they are going to do God a favor, or that God somehow needs things. He needs us to do things for Him, or He needs our praises or our worship, or He needs people to do horrifying things to themselves in the streets in some way to curry favor with the Almighty. And none of that is true. God is not worshipped in temples made with human hands, the Bible tells us. Isaiah 43 verses 13 to 17, God says this. It says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor has taught Him? With whom did God take counsel? Who instructed Him? Who taught Him in the path of judgment? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are as counted as a small as the dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him as less than nothing in vanity." Bible says that like the dust on a scale, if you're going to weigh out scales to, you know, determine the price of something, you don't bother with a little speck of dust on there to get it off, because it doesn't matter. It's not going to affect the weight. All the nations of the world are like a speck of dust. It says you could burn all the trees in Lebanon, offer all the animals there as a burnt sacrifice to God, and it's irrelevant. It says nothing, it's vanity to Him. Why? Because God is totally complete. The Trinity highlights for us the completeness of God within and of Himself. When you start to feel a little cocky, there's plenty of verses you can go read about this, and just trying to understand what God is like inside of Himself ought to give you a little more sense of humility. God loves us. I don't understand why. To me, that's a bigger mystery than the Trinity. Because God doesn't need us, but He loves us anyway. And when you understand how He doesn't need us, the fact that He loves us is just more remarkable. The Trinity also highlights for us God's holiness. Holiness is a word that we hear used, and sometimes we don't understand what it means. The word holy in Hebrew is kadoshe. It means sacred. It means set apart. Altogether different and special. Something that's different from the ordinary, different from what you're familiar with, something that is special. That's what holy means. God is not like us so very much. We're made in His image, but God is a thrice holy God. The angels around the throne of God, day and night, cease not to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Different, different, different. Special, special, special is the Lord God Almighty. He is much greater than we are. He is more powerful than we are. He is vast beyond our comprehension. Our God is the one who inhabits eternity. People who struggle, I think, sometimes with the notion of the Trinity are trying to put God into a box that is far too small. Isaiah 43:18 says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare Him to?" The Trinity underlines for us how very different God is. Do you know anyone who is one person and yet three people? You don't know anybody like that. What kind of image are you going to carve to represent God that's going to convey His one and threeness? What kind of graven idol can you make to convey the reality of the holy, holy God? The Creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, and neither is He weary. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 through 8, Uzziah is caught up into heaven in a vision, and he sees the throne of God. And he sees the angels flying around the throne. He says, "And they cried one to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" I think it's interesting that it's holy, holy, holy. Three times it's cried, "Holy is God the Father, holy is God the Son, and holy is God the Holy Spirit." Day and night around the throne. It's not insignificant that it's three times. And then the voice comes from the throne to Uzziah, and he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" The thrice holy God. Different, different, different is the Lord God Almighty. The Trinity is an uncomfortable but necessary reminder of how holy our God is. People treat God with no reverence, as if He's somebody that's just, you know, the old man upstairs. But that's not the picture of God in the Bible. And the Trinity is a reminder of that. The Trinity, finally, is a reminder of God's perfect balance. We talked about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school, that God is a God of perfect love, but God is also a God of perfect wrath and a God of perfect hate. You don't hear a lot of preaching about that. God is a God of mercy, perfect mercy, but He's also a God of judgment. God is a God of authority. He has all authority. But God is also a God of submission. Christ displayed perfect submission. God's attributes are balanced in His divine perfection. If God did not have wrath and anger, He would not be God. God is perfect in love on the one hand, and He is perfect in His anger on the other hand. Just as God totally loves, so does God totally hate. Of Christ, in Hebrews 1:9, it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." There are two sides of the same coin. It says, God loves righteousness perfectly, and He hates iniquity perfectly. Just as His love of righteousness is absolute, His hate of iniquity is also absolute. It's difficult for us as human beings to try to like think of having that kind of perfect emotion and also having perfectly the corollary, right? Like, we don't often have those two things together. It's difficult for us, but God does. It's part of who God is. And the Trinity reminds us of the fact that God is big enough to be perfectly both of those things that we often think of as opposites sometimes, even though they're not. Jeremiah 7:20 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and it shall not be quenched." God says, I'm going to pour out my fury and my anger on this place, and it's going to be the men, the animals, the trees, the ground, it's all going to burn, and no one will put the fire out. That's pretty perfect anger, isn't it? Sometimes we talk about, boy, you know, if looks could kill, somebody gives you a really dirty look, and you think, wow, you know, that's some pretty fierce anger. It's nothing compared to the perfect anger of God. It's not just an Old Testament thing. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, "You are troubled with us, rest, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Jesus is long-suffering and he's patient and he's kind. But he's also angry. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And people mistake God's long-suffering for the fact that God is asleep or that maybe God doesn't care. And it's not true. God is furious perfectly. But he's waiting. He's waiting. But someday that's going to come out. We were looking at that this morning in the book of Revelation. We see that. People who have died rejecting Christ and have gone to hell are experiencing now the perfect fury of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both. As perfectly loving as he is perfectly angry at the wicked. One of the tragedies of Christianity in our time is the failure to preach about the wrath and about the anger of God. We're so mushy in our Christianity. When is the last time you heard a new Christian song about the wrath of God playing on the radio? They don't write hymns about the wrath of God. We write hymns about the love of God. Nothing wrong with that. I love to sing about the love of God. You know that in the old hymnals, they used to have pages of books about the wrath and the judgment of God. They don't put those in there. Those don't sell hymnals anymore. Brother Joe Knuff's CD, actually, The last track on there is actually a song about the judgment of God, and I love that song. I was listening to it yesterday, and I almost had to pull the car over to cry. I got all excited about it. I mean, it's because it's part of who God is. It's uncomfortable, but it's part of who he is. The fact is, the Trinity should remind us that God is a very big God. And just as he is the perfect balance of plurality and unity, he's a perfect balance of his other attributes as well. It is a mistake to try to make God one person or to try to make God three different gods, just as it's a mistake to only say that God is love without saying that God is also angry and that there are things that God hates. When you begin to understand how much God hates sin, the love of God really starts to mean something a little bit more to you. When you see what God has in store, what the just punishment for sin is, to suffer the wrath of a thrice holy God, then when you realize you've been spared that and that anger instead was placed on Jesus Christ instead of on you, the cross will mean something a little different to you. As you read through your Bible, you see the Trinity is at work everywhere. In creation, the Bible tells us that God was the planner and the designer. But Jesus Christ, God the Son, was the builder. The Holy Spirit was the divine artist. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoke in times of the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." God made the worlds, but by who? By Christ. He planned them out, and Christ built it. The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, was hovering over the waters at the time of creation. The Hebrew there really means to brood over. Job chapter 26, verse 13 tells us that by his Spirit he hath garnished or made beautiful the heavens. Isn't that an interesting thing? By the Holy Spirit, God made them beautiful. You know, you kind of have the sense that God planned the heavens out, Jesus Christ built them, the Holy Spirit said, "Now let's make this look real pretty." Something like that. Garnished the heavens. the divine artist. In salvation, of course, we find the Trinity very much at work. God the Father crafted the plan of salvation. He chose the way to which we would be saved. There's only one way. It's God's way. Who planned that way? God the Father did. He's the one who sent and gave His Son. 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent His Son. That was His decision. He sent Jesus Christ for us to die for us. So is God the Father involved in our salvation? He crafted the plan. He sent His Son. You bet He is. Is Jesus Christ involved in our salvation? Of course He is. Christ, of course, is the one who did the work of our salvation, bore our sins on the cross. He was the great Savior. Titus 2:13-14, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ is the one who redeemed us. Is the Holy Spirit involved in our salvation? Yes, He is. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us a new person. You see, God planned it. God sent Christ. Christ did the work. Christ is the one who shed His blood. Christ was the Savior. Then the Holy Spirit comes in, and the Holy Spirit makes us a new person. Titus 3:4-5 says, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration means the new birth or a recreation, and the renewing or a total remake of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one who accomplishes our regeneration and our renewing. He's the one that gives us, or makes us a new person. The Holy Spirit is the one who washes us and makes us righteous before God. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, 1 Corinthians 6 runs through the whole list of sins and says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are made holy, you are justified, you are declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, who declares us righteous. I mean, isn't this remarkable of the Trinity? Is it working all this? Just in something that to us, you know, salvation is just like, you know, we place our trust in Jesus Christ and we're saved and boom! And look at all the effort that's gone into this. By each part of the Trinity, God intimately involved in different aspects of our salvation. All right, so we're closing with this. Application. How does this apply? I hope this has been clear, that you're not too confused. The Trinity, what the Trinity is. All right. This is important, obviously, that we know who God is, that we understand what the Bible teaches us about who God is, but it's equally important that we apply this to our lives, that we put this knowledge, our knowledge of the Trinity, into practice. You need God's power to live the victorious Christian life. If you want to be victorious in this life, you are going to need the power of God. God never intended for you to do the things He's asked you to do by yourself. Too many people get saved, look at all the things in here we're supposed to do, and there's some hard things. Love those that hate us. Do good unto those that spitefully use us. Be forgiving. That's the easy ones. You start getting into patience, long-suffering, loving that person you live with and called your spouse. Hard stuff that we're commanded to do. And too many Christians get this and they get saved and they think, I am just going to try really, really hard. And they fail, and they get discouraged because they can't do it. Because they'll do it right for about 5 or maybe 10 minutes even, and then blah, straight down the tubes. Why? Because what God's asked you to do is supernatural. You're not naturally like that. You're not naturally a loving person. I'm not. These things are hard. God never intended for you to do it on your own. God wants you to submit and get His power to do it. But guess what? You don't just need Jesus Christ. You don't just need God the Father. You don't just need the Holy Spirit. You need God. You need all three persons. God the Father, just real quickly now. God the Father is going to give you 3 points for each one. God the Father is the one to whom we should direct our prayers. When we pray to God the Father. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Christ gave the disciples instructions on how to pray. It's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not. It's the disciples' prayer. He's teaching them how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Christ said, "After this manner, therefore, pray." He says, this is how you pray. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," or "holy be your name." That's the way we pray, is we address our prayers to God the Father. He's the one to whom we go to talk. God the Father is the one whom we ought to serve with holy fear. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." When you begin to understand more about who God the Father is, it ought to motivate you to serve with godly fear. People have no fear of God anymore. Sinners certainly should, but even as Christians, we ought to have a holy fear of God, because our God is a consuming fire. And that ought to motivate us to serve Him. We also ought to recognize that God the Father is our righteous judge. Hebrews 12, 23 says that God is the judge of all. He's the judge of everyone. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 13, it says, this is speaking to believers now. We know, of course, that God is going to judge the unrighteous, the great white throne judgment, but God is also going to judge Christians. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." This is not a judgment to determine whether or not you're going to heaven. If you're at this judgment, you're already in. Right? Access to heaven is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that's it. No works matter for getting into heaven. But what you have in heaven, what rewards you have, whether or not you are ashamed, is based on what you did. There will be a judgment, and God the Father is the one who's going to sit in judgment of your works and try them to see what sort they are, whether or not they're good, whether or not you did them for selfish means, or whether you did them to serve God out of love. Recognizing that you're going to stand before God the Father in judgment someday ought to change the way you behave. How about God the Son? Jesus Christ. Christ, God the Son, is our role model and our example. You ever have trouble knowing what you ought to be doing or what you ought to be like? There's somebody you can look to know, and that's Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5 and 6 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It says, "Have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." It says, consider Christ, who though he was God, humbled himself to be made in the likeness of men, and to suffer as a servant. We get awful high and mighty sometimes. We're too good to do some things. We ought to consider our role model, Jesus Christ. God the Son also shows us what God is like. It can be very hard to understand what God is like. But Christ is the one who shows us what God is like. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared," or made apparent, or has showed him. See, since nobody's seen God at any time, but guess who you have seen? You've seen Jesus Christ, and if you've seen Jesus Christ, Christ has made who God is apparent. He has declared God to us. We've seen Christ's physical incarnated body, and in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily, the Bible says. In the Gospel of Matthew 11:27, Christ said this. He says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and him to whomever the Son will reveal him." That goes by awfully quick when you're not looking at it. Christ says this. He says, "Everything the Father has been delivered unto me. And no one really knows the Son except the Father. He says, nobody really knows me except my Father. He says, and neither any man knoweth the Father except the Son. He says, none of you really know God the Father either except for me. None of you know me except God. Nobody really knows God except for me. And then he says this. He says, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. He says, except I will reveal God the Father to you. You will know about what God is like because of me. Isn't that remarkable? Incredible, incredible. And finally, God the Son is our advocate and our friend. Just as we have a righteous judge in the Godhead that will one day judge us, it is an enormous comfort to know that within the Godhead we also have an advocate and a friend. The Gospel of John chapter 15, verses 13, John 15, 13 and 15 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then Christ says the greatest testimony to the love a person can have is that he gives up his life for his friends. And then he says this, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He says, if you do what I say, you're my friends. We have the opportunities to be the friend of God. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He says, everything about God I have made known unto you. I call you my friends, because you know what I'm doing. Isn't that exciting? We have a friend and an advocate. And finally, the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. John 16, 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. This is Christ speaking. He says, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Christ says, you're sad that I'm leaving, but it's good for you. It's for your own benefit that I'm leaving, because I'm going to go, you know, Christ's physical body in one place. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and live inside each and every one of you, and he's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that works two ways. First of all, it works on us. When we sin, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is going to let you know that you've done wrong. It's one of the ways that we know that we're Christians, is that when we sin, we know it. Because there's something inside of us that tells us we've done wrong. That's the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of us. And this is so true. When I've done wrong, as our brother Anthony was sharing this morning, when you get off the path running away from God, you will not be happy. Something is going to make you miserable. That something is God Himself living inside of you. We will make you miserable until you do what you're supposed to do. It's for your benefit. But this also works the other way. When you go out and you witness to somebody, you knock on their door and you tell them, look, you need to know you're a sinner on your way to hell. But there's good news, right? But the first thing they have to believe is that they're a sinner, right? The cure doesn't mean anything until you know you've got a disease. Convincing somebody that they're a sinner going to hell is a difficult proposition, but you don't have to do it by yourself because you have help. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin. You may not see it, and people hide it well, but when you share the gospel with somebody, when you tell them what God's Word has to say about their testimony, they may laugh at you and they may not believe you, but the Holy Spirit is right there with you saying what he's telling you is the truth. What she's telling you is exactly right. And people shut that down, they ignore it, and they don't listen to it, but don't think that when you shared the gospel with somebody, you've had no effect just because they laughed at you. Something inside of them, the Holy Spirit of God, told them that they heard the truth. Even if they rejected it, they know. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that ought to be an encouragement, right? God Himself is going to help you witness. God Himself is going to help you when you get off the trail. The Holy Spirit helps us understand Scripture. People have, you know, the Bible can be hard to understand, but God hasn't left you on your own to understand it. We have the Holy Spirit to help us. One of the Holy Spirit's ministries is to help us understand the Bible. John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit is our teacher and our helper in understanding the Scripture. When you read your Bible, you ought not just to sit down, plunk it open, give it a read, and go away. I always, always start my Bible study by first praying and saying, Holy Spirit, be my teacher, help me understand. Because I need the Holy Spirit to help me understand His book. It's His book! The Holy Spirit is our seal and assurance of salvation. This is such good news. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, it says, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you put your trust into Christ, and then something happened. You didn't, if it was just you believing in Christ, you put your trust in Christ, what about later when you start to falter a little bit? If it just stopped there, if our salvation was only dependent on us putting our trust in Christ, what happens when we start to have doubts? But that's not where it ends. It says, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It says that God seals you with the Holy Spirit when you believe, and He's the earnest of our inheritance. When you go to buy a house, they make you put down some earnest money, right? You give them a bunch of money and say, this is how serious I am about buying this house, right? If you put down $100 of earnest money, right, because earnest money, you don't get it back. If you decide later, I'm not buying the house, they get your $100, right? That's what earnest money. We're all familiar with that. If you only put down $100, you say, oh, this person's not very serious. They're only going to lose $100, right? If you put down $10,000 in earnest money, they say, this person's going to buy this house, right? Because they're going to lose $10,000 if they don't. What if we put down $1 million of earnest money? Would that be impressive? What did God put down as earnest money on our salvation? Himself. Himself. The Holy Spirit is our earnest money of our inheritance. Does that mean He's pretty serious about that? You think God's going to buy that house? Us. He bought us. And the earnest money that He paid for buying us is the Holy Spirit coming to live inside. Isn't that exciting? I think so. I love this stuff. And finally, the Holy Spirit is our source, is the source of our power for living victoriously. He is specifically the part of the Godhead that enables us to do the things that God's asked us to do. Romans 15:13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The thing that enables us to do this is the power of the Holy Ghost. We need every aspect of the Trinity to live victorious Christian lives. I know this is an intense message this morning. I hope this has made some sense. It's so important that we have the proper perspective on who God is and our proper reverence for who He is and how big and vast He is. And yet how immediately personal God is in all these things that He does for us. All right. Pastor Tom, if you'd come.